On Sunday, Peter Adam was preaching to us and telling us that we should be thankful in the midst of trials and tribulations, and he was telling us that when you have a very bad cold, you should feel thankful to God for what you can learn. So I have a very bad cold, and I'm trying hard to be thankful. You may not feel thankful as you have to listen to my croaky voice and my sniffing for the next hour. So let's sing to begin with and try and encourage ourselves at least to have thankfulness in our hearts. You have a seat, and you should all have a handout on your chair, which has an outline on one side and the text of 2 Corinthians, or the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 4, which we'll come to in a minute. But I want you first to listen to something from the Old Testament. I'll tell you where later. You'll know where it is. But I just want you to listen, not to look. Moses said to the Lord, "If I find favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence, literally my face, will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses said, "If your face will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people in the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then, of course, Moses goes to the mountain and receives once again the second set of the tablets of stone. This is all following the rebellion of the golden calf. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord, literally before the face of the Lord, to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. When he came out, he would tell the people of Israel all that he was commanded, and they would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the light of the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that that light would illumine our hearts now as we understand your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Don't lose your confidence in real gospel ministry. That's really a theme that we've seen coming through already in many ways in Andy's sessions and in others, especially in Dick's yesterday too. And I want to look this afternoon at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this is widely regarded really as the most difficult chapter in what is probably Paul's most difficult letter. So what a fool I am to take it on a warm afternoon. But it's very important. And the problem is it's very often misunderstood because it is very often misused. It's misused, I think, as a go-to chapter to show up what seems to be the contrast between the old and new covenant, the law that kills and the spirit that gives life. But actually, when you look carefully, you'll discover not only is the law of Moses not mentioned at all in this chapter, actually, it's never mentioned in the whole of 2 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, in fact, nearly every single mention of the law of Moses is an extraordinarily positive one. Paul urges the church to take heed of the law in terms of showing them how to behave, in terms of paying workers, in terms of complementary roles in the church, and so on. Now, this chapter is not a contrast between the law and the Spirit, far less a contrast between law and grace. Not even a contrast between works of the law and grace, as Paul is dealing with elsewhere. What it actually does is to compare the ministry of Moses, who was the true minister of God's glorious covenant of old in the era of promise and preparation, compare that with an even more glorious ministry of Paul and the true ministers of the new covenant era, the era of fulfillment and therefore of permanence. Even if that new ministry doesn't look or seem nearly as glorious as the old ministry seemed. And so this letter is a passionate defense of Paul's own true gospel ministry over against claims that his ministry was not nearly impressive enough, not nearly glorious enough, and that the simple message of Christ alone is actually not enough for a full experience of the Spirit of the living God. And Paul is urging this church through this letter not to lose confidence in real gospel ministry, which is his ministry. And not to look only at the kind of glory that can be seen, and therefore seems to be very impressive, but in fact is actually deeply deceptive. In chapter 11, he talks about Satan himself as being the arch deceiver, and his servants disguising themselves with all sorts of glory of light and light. Well, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. But no, Paul says what is seen like that is but transient. Chapter 4, verse 18, it's the unseen glory, he says, that is permanent, that is eternal. It's the unseen weight of glory that is beyond comparison. And that is what true gospel ministry speaks of. And you see, this whole issue is very important for all of us who are in ministry today or preparing for ministry, because we need to see it very, very clearly for ourselves so that we don't lose confidence in real gospel ministry. So we don't lose heart in our work and don't see the true glory of our ministry in merely the things that we might suspect we would see it in. We don't see it where it really belongs, in the word of the cross, which is to all the world a word of weakness and inglory. So though it is a very hard chapter and it is going to be hard work, I want us to focus on it this afternoon, because it is, in many ways, the very heart of 2 Corinthians. It's the part of the letter that everything else and all the other application that Paul makes flows from. So first of all, a little background just as to where we are in this letter. If it's a letter that's difficult to understand at times, it is certainly a letter that was difficult for Paul to write. It's actually his fourth letter to the Corinthian church. The first letter is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 and 9. It's a letter that we don't have. The second letter is what we know as 1 Corinthians, written from Ephesus, from the time of Acts 19 that we've been hearing about. The third letter is one that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 and 4, which Paul says he wrote in much anguish and tears. And so the fourth letter that he wrote to this church is this one that we have in front of us. Why all these letters? Well, we've heard already from Andy, haven't we? There was a very troubled situation in Corinth, and Paul was deeply concerned about this church. If you look at the top of the sheet there in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it tells us that's why Paul's ministry in Troas was curtailed, because he didn't find Titus there. He'd sent him to Corinth to find out what was happening, and he was desperate to know. So he went to Macedonia to try and find him, as he did, as we discover later on in chapter 7. This was a church that was begun by Paul in Corinth some years before, late on in his second ministry journey. It was a very tough time. Read 1 Corinthians 1. He came with weakness. He preached the word of the cross in the way of the cross, with weakness, with trembling, to show, he said, that all the power was not from him, but from God. And he taught the Corinthians to wait patiently for the coming of Christ in glory, to endure struggles of faith by God's power. But you see, Corinth was a very worldly place. It was very big on boasting, on status, on wealth, and so on. It was a place where, like Donald Trump, there was no time for losers. You're a loser, Paul. And the church is always going to be vulnerable, isn't it, to the spirit of the age. It's always going to be lured to chase those things that the culture all around really does value and think are glorious. And in the midst of that kind of culture, the Apostle Paul and his ministry and his method look very, very feeble. And that's why 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, doesn't he, to challenge them, to rebuke them. And he has to assert his apostolic authority. He has to rebuke their pride, their sexual laxity, their idolatry, their immature behavior. They were busy all the time wanting to show ostentatiously how great their gifts were to one another, instead of being willing to show how great they wanted to serve one another. And Paul's constantly saying, grow up, isn't he? Stop babbling like infants. Speak like mature adults. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 is all about. He's not encouraging them to speak in tongues. He's saying, speak sensibly, grow up, stop being so immature. Imitate my way, he says, as I imitate Christ. It's a very tough letter, 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians, the situation is even worse, because some in the church now had actually completely repudiated his apostolic authority, and they were attacking Paul. There was an anti-Paul ministry which was being led by so-called apostles, who claimed that they had a better way, a more advanced way, a more glorious way, a more spiritual gospel than Paul had given. And so Paul sent Titus with a very strong letter calling them to repentance and warning them of God's judgment if they didn't repent and return to Paul, God's messenger. And although in chapter 2 here he didn't find Titus at Troas, chapter 7 tells us he did find him in Macedonia and he brought good news. Some of the people, perhaps many of them, had indeed repented and turned back to Paul, but not all of them. And so this letter is written to encourage those who are penitent and back with Paul, but also to further warn those who are standing against him. So it's a letter which is very urgent, very personal. It's an all-out defense of his ministry. It's not just a letter about truth against falsehood. It's a letter about Paul personally against these rival false apostles. And the problem was that, you see, outwardly these others looked far more impressive, far more exciting, far more successful than the Apostle Paul. More trendy, more on message, not slow to boast about all the things that they were doing and their great new ways of being the church, or whatever the trendy language was in first century. These were the guys whose blogs were being read by everybody, who were getting all the likes on Facebook, who were speaking on the great big important platforms that everyone wanted to be on. And their language sounded very good, very solid, very gospel. They spoke about Jesus. They spoke about the Spirit. They spoke about the gospel. That was their mantra. And yet Paul says in chapter 11, it may be the same language, but it is a very different meaning. It's another Jesus they're speaking about. It's a different Spirit. It's a different gospel. It's no gospel. And you see, it's not really that different today all over the world. There are many, many people speaking in the name of Jesus, about the Spirit, about the gospel, and some of them are exactly what Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians 11. They are deceitful messengers of Satan. They're masquerading as angels of light. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. That's Paul's language. We shrink at that, don't we? We feel embarrassed by the starkness of it, but Paul is deadly serious, so he doesn't mince his word, and he doesn't care. And so this whole letter is written to defend his ministry, and all true ministry in Paul's mold, as the only true gospel ministry, and therefore the only truly glorious ministry. You'll see that glory is mentioned some 15 times or so just in this section here. But you see, Paul's true apostolic ministry of Christ looked not glorious. It looked weak, it looked passé, it looked dated. It seemed to lack power. There was no parading of personality or of gifts or any of these things. It seemed to be accompanied only by failure. It seemed that Paul was a loser, especially with the Jews as a whole. That was his natural constituency. And yet the vast majority of Israel, Jews, were rejecting him and opposing him vehemently. Whereas others were able to say, well, yes, we too care about Jesus and the gospel and the Spirit, but actually we can show you much more, and we can show you how successful it is among these folk that Paul is having no success among. We can show you real power and experience and life and so on. And that is a very popular message, isn't it? To fill your church with all the people you can't fill it with. And it's very hard, isn't it, when your ministry, when your mission looks like a failure, and other people's makes an awful lot of noise and looks exciting and splendid. And that's why all over the world today, the prosperity gospel in its various guises is thriving. And people are lining the pockets of those who peddle that kind of celebrity gospel, celebrity preachers and so on. You get what you pay for. That's what we say, isn't it? That's exactly what was happening in Corinth. You see, Paul preached for free. Paul suffered. Paul struggled in order to minister them, to them. And people were saying, well, it's no wonder, is it? Because Paul's way isn't actually worth very much. It's unimpressive. But our way, we've got the key to a real full experience of the faith and of the Spirit, the full glory of God. Of course, ours is the kind of ministry you ought to be funding, not that kind of failure. You see, once we see the reality of what was going on in Corinth, we see actually that the world and the church hasn't changed that much at all. That's why it's so relevant for us today. Every church, every Christian union, every mission, every Christian ministry represented here today. It's so easy for us to lose confidence in true gospel ministry because it often doesn't look like very much. No pizzazz, nothing spectacular, nothing that's praised by the masses of the people or the media. When were any of you last on Radio 4 speaking for the gospel? But no, says Paul, we don't lose confidence, and neither must you. Who is sufficient, who's competent for this kind of ministry? Chapter 2, verse 16, look. See, the answer he's expecting there is not negative. He's saying, we who are not peddlers selling ourselves, ministering for our own gain. But we who are men of sincerity, who speak the plain truth in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, we have utter confidence in this ministry through Christ. Verse 12, we are very bold, such is our hope. Chapter 4, verse 1, since we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Same again at the end of chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 5, verse 6. We're of good courage. All the way through here, he is bold and confident. Even in the midst of all this suffering and great struggle in delivering this ministry. And you see, here in chapter 3, Paul is giving us solid grounds for that great confidence. He's answering that question in 2:16, who is sufficient, who is competent? And he's saying, we are, because he knows, you see, and it is evident that his true apostolic ministry, although it seems so weak to so many, that it manifests the sufficiency and the competence that comes from God in a truly glorious ministry. A glorious ministry that demonstrates the real fruit of the Spirit. Because it's a ministry that declares the real fulfillment of the Scriptures. And therefore, it is a ministry that delivers into this real freedom of salvation. So let me try and just guide you through and summarize Paul's argument here in chapter 3. It's not always easy to see it at first, and some of the translations of our Bible are very unhelpful. The older NIV is particularly unhelpful here. So that's why I've given you this text, which is basically the ESV. I've highlighted in color some particular things to try and help you see the threads. And there's a few comments in there. We haven't got time to go into all of it, but let me try and lead us through. Focus, first of all, on verses 1 to 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, literally ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is truly genuine ministry and therefore glorious ministry? Well, Paul says it is a ministry that demonstrates the glorious fruit of God's powerful Spirit. That is, it produces lives that are really changed by the gospel of Christ. There's no argument with that, is there? You look back over decades of the fruit of somebody's ministry and lives, countless lives, truly changed. There is no argument at the power of that ministry. And that's what he's saying. We can be utterly confident of our ministry because nothing is our doing, he says. Verse 5, it's all from God, and his Spirit has imparted new life to you. And we don't need letters of recommendation. We don't need anyone to sing our praise or promote our CVs. You yourselves are the evidence. Verse 3, you are the letter. Not written in ink, not by men promoting themselves, but written by God himself, who shows his power in your life by changing you. Pagan Corinthians, changed by God. He's saying your very existence as a church, a largely Gentile church, it shows that God's covenant promises to Abraham, then set in stone by God under Moses, that they've now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That the Spirit of God through Christ has come to the people of all the families of the earth, including you. The glorious fruit of God's all-powerful Spirit is the life that you have been given through our gospel. A gospel that declares that the new covenant age has at last begun. The thing that was promised by Ezekiel, by Jeremiah, by all the rest. It's now happening, and you are the evidence of that. Remember what these pagan Corinthians once were. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 6. They were sexually immoral. They were idolaters. They were adulterers. They were practicing homosexuals. They were thieves. They were greedy. They were swindlers. They were revilers. And Paul says, none such can inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart as holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Through the apparent weakness, remember, of a trembling apostle, of a foolish message about a crucified Savior that everybody despised. You think that gospel's feeble? Look at yourselves. What other power in the world can change the human heart like that and draw together a church for himself? Some of us here today will know that, won't we? The power at work in our own lives, the radical change that happened in our own lives. And you've seen it in others through your own ministry. Even though on a Sunday night, don't you feel utterly depressed and exhausted, although the day has been totally wasted? Almost every Sunday I feel that, don't you? I hope so, but it's not just me. Is it a feeble gospel? It's a message of a crucified Savior brought by unimpressive messengers. It may seem very, very feeble, but what looks feeble to the world, says Paul, has been gloriously fruitful in your lives. And yes, it's true, the messengers of the gospel do receive a very mixed response. Just as Christ divided men, so too his true servants will divide men. That's the point, isn't it, in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2. Paul says that they're like prisoners being marched behind a Roman general in a triumphal march, being marched to their very deaths. Well, no wonder to many people that image is not a happy one. To some, that whole idea is repulsive. It's the fragrance of death to death. But to others, he says, who see the glory of a crucified Savior, they are the aroma of life. And you see, the true gospel and its true ministry will never find praise from everyone. The true gospel will always be divisive. You really, really need to know that, don't you? It's a warning to us, isn't it? What did Jesus say? Woe to you when all men speak well of you. If the Lord Jesus couldn't build a church without opposition, without division, you'd be a fool to think you can do that, what he and his apostles couldn't do, wouldn't you? It's a warning to us not to expect that, but it's also an encouragement, isn't it? Because the ministry that will drive people away will also always bear real fruit in lives that are genuinely rescued and changed and transformed by the Spirit of Jesus. And genuine ministry will always be known by its fruit. So Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. Not by their claims, not by their letters of commendation, not by their self-promotion. Not by the triumphalistic claims of their platforms or their blogs or their conferences or their movements. Paul's saying we need to be very careful about that kind of ministry. About the kind of people who talk their own book up a very great deal and tell you their movement is the latest great answer to ministry today. And we need to be encouraged, don't we, that what often seems by comparison very, very feeble and dull, just your week-by-week efforts to speak the plain truth about Jesus Christ to ordinary people, to share the truth amidst all sorts of scorn, all sorts of rejection, that in fact, that is the ministry that is bearing real and lasting fruit, fruit that will last permanently, forever. It's easy to lose confidence in ministry that isn't showing itself to be outwardly impressive in the world's terms. And we're all affected by the world round about us. We're fools if we don't realize that. But real fruit in changed lives of human beings can't be denied. And where we speak in Christ, confident in the message of Christ, we can have confidence that he will be at work by his Spirit to do that, writing letters that declare his powerful presence in changed human hearts. The Spirit gives life, verse 6. And that life imparts the fragrance of Christ himself, who came not to be served, but to serve. Not to puff himself up, but to empty himself, to love others, to serve others. Make sure that you always look not at the claims of any ministry movement, but at the fruit that it produces, at the legacy that it leaves in the church. And trust and emulate those whose aroma is unmistakably the aroma, the fragrance of the real Lord Jesus. And remember that what's most fruitful, according to God, will often be what looks most feeble to the world. So second, Paul's ministry is truly glorious because he says it declares the glorious fulfillment of God's promising scriptures. Look at verses 7 to 11. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze continually at Moses' face because of its glory, ministry which was being brought to an end, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit have glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, how much more must the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? Indeed, in this respect, what once had glory has come now to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? And that verse 11 there is the key verse that sums up all of this. How difficult the detail is in this paragraph. If what was being brought to an end, what was passing, came with glory, that is the mosaic administration of God's covenant grace, how much more will what is permanent have glory? That is the gospel of Christ and the new covenant everlasting in his blood. And a key thing, I think, to notice here, to understand, which is often missed, is that Paul is not in any way denigrating Moses or the Old Testament law. It's actually quite the opposite. His whole point is that Moses' ministry was indeed a truly glorious ministry. Look at the repetitions of the glory there. Verse 7, it came with such glory. Verse 9, there was glory in that ministry. Verse 10, it once had glory. Verse 11, it came with glory. But you see, here's the key issue. Was the revelation of the glory of God that came through Moses and all the other lesser prophets of the Old Testament, was that the final and ultimate revelation of God to man? Now, that's a very big question. It's a big question even today. Can there be a final, surpassing, complete revelation of the glory of God to man? And if there can be, where is it to be found? Do all faiths, all religions, give partial light about the truth about God? Or is there one unique place, one final revelation of the glory of God to the people of this world? And it's a key question in many of these Old Testament and New Testament letters, as we've been hearing already from Andy, especially where Paul is battling with false teachers of varying degrees. Is Christ and the gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ received through faith alone, is that sufficient and complete? Or is the revelation of Christ just the start? And for a full experience of the glory of God, for full salvation, do we need something else, something more, or someone more? And that's the basic root, you see, of all kinds of dangerous elitism in the Christian church, all kinds of Christ plus. Yes, you need the basic gospel, the gospel of Paul, but from that beginning, we, of course, can lead you deeper to something more, to something richer, to something more spiritual. Our particular understanding, our particular insights, our knowledge, our special experiences or observances, like in the Colossian letter, or our particular understanding of the law in the Galatian letter. And it's just the same in the church today. The gospel plus, well, our church's particular emphasis on special gifts, or our church's particular baptism, or our church's particular affinity to the Reformed confessions, or whatever it might be. And Paul's argument in Galatians, of course, is very well known. It boils down to this, doesn't it? Here's the question. Did Jesus Christ come to lead the Gentile world to salvation by now leading them to the ultimate truth about God in the law of Moses? And therefore to bring the Gentiles in to be joined to the Jews to find true salvation there as Moses followers, with Moses as their Savior, with Moses as the permanent covenant mediator of God's salvation. Is that what Jesus came to do? Or did Moses and all the Old Testament prophets come to lead both Jews under the Old Testament and now also Gentiles to the ultimate salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ alone? Jesus as the permanent mediator of God's covenant salvation. And those are two opposite things, aren't they? And of course, Paul's answer is absolutely clear. Moses' ministry, the ministry of all the law and the prophets, was preparatory. It was promissory until the fullness of the time was come. The Old Testament way was the way of guardianship until Christ came, says Paul. But now, in the fullness of the time, God sent his Son into the world to fulfill all the promises of salvation. And therefore, for all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles, he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts through faith in Christ alone, not faith in Moses, and not faith in Christ plus Moses. And so the ministry of the gospel of Christ has now overtaken, it has surpassed the whole era of preparation and promise, glorious as that was. And promise has given way to fulfillment. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here as well, verse 10. You see, yes, Moses' ministry was glorious. It revealed God's true glory, even though it was preparatory and temporary from the very start. Verse 11, you see, it was being brought to an end. Notice that phrase four times through this section. But you see, if a temporary administration of God's promise was so glorious as Paul, how much more its fulfillment? That's his basic point. Notice, he's not saying that God is more glorious now, or that God's salvation is more glorious now. The emphasis, notice, is on the respective ministry. You see that emphasis? The ministry of God's one way of salvation, mediated in the age of promise through Moses, and in the age of fulfillment through Christ, both in the message of Christ and, crucially, now in the manner of Christ. See, you doubt my ministry, he says, because it doesn't have the drama, it doesn't have the visible splendor of Moses. That's the key issue all the way through 2 Corinthians. Paul is visibly much less impressive than his opponents. But Paul says here in verse 7, think what that display was actually all about. Think what that really meant. And this is our reading from earlier on. You see, the glory of Moses' face after he'd been speaking with God was so great that the Israelites feared to look at him, feared to draw near him. After the golden calf, God threatened to destroy Israel. And Moses pleaded with them, stay with us. And God said to them, have I come too near, you stiff-necked people? I'll destroy you. And so Moses had to pitch a tent outside the camp. And Moses alone could go there to speak with God because Moses represented, well, the remnant of true faith within an Israel who largely were hard-hearted and disobeying God. Because for those who are not humbled in heart, those who are not made new in heart by God, well, verse 6 is clear, isn't it? The letter, that is God's commandment alone without God's transforming spirit in the heart, it kills. The glory of God is fatal for impenitent human beings. And by the way, it still is. That's chapter 2, verse 15. It's a fragrance of death to death still, if your heart is hardened. And hence that ministry, you see, with all its glory, was for the most part in Israel, verse 9, a ministry of death right at the very beginning. Ministry of condemnation to that generation who turned away and were disobedient to God. They were judged temporarily. Not because there was anything defective in God's covenant revealed through Moses, not at all. Moses himself, as we'll see in a minute, was transfigured by it. But because there was a great defect in the hardened hearts of those predominantly stiff-necked people, because their sin, and their sin was to refuse God through refusing Moses as God's messenger, turning away from him to the golden calf. Their sin was fatal to them, and unless it was atoned for, they must die if God came near to them. As yet, there was no tabernacle, there was no altar of atonement for sin. But even after that was instituted, all those sacrifices were a continual reminder that without repeated sacrifice, none could survive the consequences of their sin. And even then, none could enter into the presence of God's glory behind the temple curtain. None could see the face of God and live. And only in the face of God is that transforming glory that can impart his glory to man, to make man begin to shine with his reflected glory. And so Moses' ministry, and that of all the Old Testament prophets and priests, though it was glorious, though it was full of God's revealed glory, it was still an ever-present reminder of the death and of the condemnation for sin. But you see, Paul says here, now our ministry of a new covenant is overwhelmingly one that proclaims life. Because, verse 9, it proclaims righteousness restored at last and forever through Christ. Atonement has been made. It's been completed forever. There's no more need for temporary sacrifices. Forgiveness is achieved forever. And so the glory of what God promised he would do for all those who truly followed Moses in faith in God's covenant, that's given way to the glory of permanence in the ministry of the new covenant in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if Moses' ministry, which was preparatory, if it was temporary, if it came, verse 11, with such glory, how much more this ministry that mediates permanent forgiveness and new life forever, how much more is this a truly glorious ministry to rejoice in and be confident in? And the implication is clear, isn't it? Why on earth would you want to go back to something that was merely preparatory, that was merely preparing the way, when you've got what is permanent, what is real? Why would you go back to what by its very nature from the start was always going to be put to an end and reach fulfillment? But human beings are very perverse, aren't they? We're extraordinary in that sense. We seem to want to go back all the time to what is less. Imagine you had a photo of your loved one, perhaps a fiancé who you've been separated from for months and months, and finally they arrive back from wherever they are, and you're going to get married. The photograph that you looked at every day to remind them, it shows the same glory of that person, but it's one that foreshadows the reality, isn't it? How bizarre would it be if when they came back, you prefer to sit looking at that photograph? Or perhaps they were sitting in the very next room, and instead of going through and talking to them, you get onto your iPad and you talk to them on Skype as though they're in the next room. How utterly bizarre that would be, going back to that which is just promising and foreshadowing the reality of the living relationship. But human beings are so perverse. We do things like that all the time. That's actually the root of the problem of pornography, isn't it? So many men today would rather relate to a mere shadow of an unreal woman than actually make love to their own wives and hold the flesh of a real person. Isn't that true? How bizarre is that? And yet, pornography is the biggest business in the whole world today. There's something deeply perverse in the human heart that wants to go back and have the lesser thing. But you see, it's not just that the new covenant in Christ proclaims the removal of condemnation for sin for all who are in Christ. It proclaims also our real liberating transformation into the glorious image of God, which is the true goal of our creation and our redemption in Christ. And it proclaims that that is now real and permanent. And you see, Paul's ministry, he says, is truly glorious because it delivers, thirdly, that glorious freedom, the freedom of God's permanent salvation. Look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not fix their gaze permanently on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains, it not being revealed that through Christ it's brought to an end. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord means the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. This is the freedom at last to experience His transforming presence without fear, without condemnation, without judgment, to experience it permanently, forever. That's what the heart of this section is saying, however tricky some of these verses are. And it's why Paul declares in verse 12 that in his ministry we are very bold, not like Moses. He has a more confident ministry than Moses, the man of God, the great, the mighty Moses. And by implication, he's saying, so do all who share in that true apostolic ministry of the gospel. So how can that be so? Well, he tells us, because Moses had to veil his face. He couldn't, or at least he didn't, openly display the glory that was his as God's unique mediator of his covenant on earth in that day. But why the veil? Well, here's where it gets quite difficult. I've been wrestling with this now for weeks, and I've gone from what I thought I knew very clearly to what I discovered I didn't understand, and I almost reached despair. And I don't want to share that confusion with you, but we need to make at least a stab at understanding this because it is important. So let me see if I can throw some light on it. First, let me tell you confidently what I think it doesn't mean. And that actually is what it is, I think, most commonly taken to mean. And it's what the NIV translation tends to imply. And that is that Moses put on the veil so that the people wouldn't see his face while it was fading. Now, apart from implying some sort of subterfuge on Moses' part, there's actually no suggestion, if you remember what we read in Exodus 34, there's no suggestion in the text there that Moses' glory ever did fade, either then or ever. In fact, I think what's really fatal for this view is that the word there that NIV translates fading, which ESV has here, being brought to an end, it means that. It never ever means fading, not in the Bible, not anywhere else. And in fact, even if it did mean fading, the subject of the verb here cannot be the glory, because glory is a feminine noun and the subject of the verb is a neuter. And I think that all four references there to what was being brought to an end refer to the same thing. That is Moses' ministry. That seems to make most sense to me. So whatever it does mean, I don't think it means that. Moses wasn't hiding his face until he'd had a top-up of glory shining when he'd gone back into the tent. A second possibility is that because of the Israelites' hardened hearts, Moses veiled himself as a judgment so that they couldn't see the true glory in his revelation, in his ministry. That is the goal, the outcome, what it was pointing to, the salvation that was to come in Jesus Christ. Now, that is possible, of course, and Paul does speak in Romans 9, doesn't he, about God hardening people's hearts. And it does fit somewhat with what goes there in verses 14 and 15. But it doesn't fit well with the strong but there in verse 14, which implies that by contrast to what Moses intended, the Israelites in the main didn't. Because of their hardened state, they didn't respond the way that Moses wanted them to. So I don't think that really fits. Another possibility, this is what's argued very strongly by Scott Hafman in his commentary, which actually I think is in many ways is very helpful in this text, although quite confused at some quite key points, I think. But he argues that the outcome is what he calls the death-inducing judgment of God's glory on a stiff-necked people. That is, God's glory in Moses' face was so radiant with God's holiness that it would have actually brought death to the Israelites if they had kept looking at his face for too long, for any more than just a glimpse. So Moses had to hide himself, so they would only see him for a short time. Otherwise, the glory in his face would actually kill them. And that's why Moses couldn't be bold in his ministry. Whereas Paul can, because the outcome of the new covenant revelation is not death, but life. Now, I'm quite attracted to that, and for quite a time, I think I thought that was right. But you see, the problem is that again, in Exodus 34, although the people feared Moses' shining face, Moses actually told them not to fear, told them to come and listen to him. And he repeatedly does speak to them at great length every time he comes out of the sanctuary. All the commands of God, and that actually runs to the rest of Exodus, the whole of Leviticus, the whole of Deuteronomy. Now, by the time you listen to all of that, that's well ample time to drop down dead if Moses' face was going to be so dangerous, I think. And again, on top of that, the real problem is that here in 2 Corinthians, Paul clearly says that his own ministry is also, yes, a fragrance of life to life, but also the aroma of death unto death for some. And his own bold, unveiled statement of the truth is also God's word of judgment. It says that in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. To those who are perishing, it's a judgment. So it's still the same. So there isn't that distinction between death for Moses and life in Paul. So I'm left with the interpretation that I've suggested on the sheet. And that the real emphasis here is on the verb about gazing continually. He didn't want them to gaze continually, fixedly, permanently upon him. And I think it means that Moses' intention was to prevent Israelites from fixing their glory on their gaze on his glorious face, as though his face represented God's ultimate revelation of glory on earth. He did not want to be deified in any way by a people who were prone to idolatry, prone to worship what looked glorious. Very striking in Exodus chapter 32, when Aaron saw the shiny golden calf, we're told literally he set up an altar before its face. Isn't that interesting? And all through chapter 33 in Exodus, Moses pleads for God's presence, literally for God's face to go with them. And God says to Moses, of course, you can see my glory from the cleft of the rock, but you can't see my face, you can't see my full glory. And then at the end of Exodus 34 that we read there, when we read about Moses' shining face, we're told that Moses goes into the tent before the Lord's face, into his presence, literally before his face. So it seems that Moses is actually very intent that neither he nor any in Israel should be in any doubt that there is only one truly glorious face, and that is the Lord's face. And that Moses was but a servant, but a messenger to lead always to that face, to the living presence of the Spirit of God alone, without whom they could have no hope of mercy, no hope of forgiveness, no hope of life, no hope of salvation. But, verse 14, even way back then, their minds were hardened. They resisted Moses right from the start. And they've resisted him ever since, precisely by doing the opposite of what Moses himself wanted and worked for. Ever since, what they have done is fixed their eyes completely and continually on the glory of Moses, not allowing Moses to lead them to the truly glorious face of God alone, in the place where God alone chooses for the glory of his face to dwell. And that was Israel then, he says in verse 14. Their minds were hardened. And so it is, verse 15, mostly to this very day. Their minds and their hearts are veiled. He takes this metaphor of the veil and applies it now to their refusal to see the truth in Christ. What don't they see? Second half of verse 14. They don't see that through Christ now, that glorious old covenant ministry, the Jewish way of salvation, if you like, it has been rendered obsolete. It has been brought to an end. It's been superseded. Actually, the same verb as in Ephesians 2:15. They will not see it because just as their hearts were hard then, their hearts are hard now. An impenetrable veil of darkness covers their hearts. That's what Stephen said, isn't it? Acts 7. You stiff-necked people, always you resist the Holy Spirit. It's not an unfortunate blindness, a blameless thing. It's a willing, it's a culpable blindness. Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 4, it's ultimately caused by the god of this world, by the devil. And alas, most Israelites, even in our own day today, that is still so. But not all. Verse 16. When, as Moses himself did, anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, just as Moses' veil was removed when he went into the sanctuary. And he was transfigured by the presence of the living God. It's an irony, isn't it, that here is Moses, whom the false apostles say is so inadequate. Moses is actually, if they would listen to him, the prototype of the new covenant believer. He's saying Moses, the one who tells you where to find transformation. And Paul is saying, just so today, the Holy Spirit's ministry is still to make people turn to the Lord. And where he is, verse 17, there is freedom. Freedom for what? Well, verse 18, freedom now to behold his true glory and so to be transformed by his glory into being like him from glory to glory. Because glory comes to us only from intimate communion with the Lord, from the Spirit of the living God. And that is what Paul's gospel ministry alone can deliver as he proclaims Christ. See, his point is that the only way to that unveiled glory of God, to the ultimate experience of God's glory, to turn to the Lord, as Moses did then, is now to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul proclaims him. And you turn to the Lord through Christ alone. Verse 4, our ministry is through Christ towards God. And so Moses' glorious but temporary experience of transformation into glory comes now to all who believe, all who come into the light of God's transforming glory through that apostolic gospel of Christ. And as he says in chapter 4, verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is found not in the face of Moses, but supremely in the face of none other than Jesus Christ. That's what unbelieving Jews and indeed unbelieving Gentiles refuse to see, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And yes, it's true, Moses' ministry, like Moses, does still kill. His gospel is veiled, he says, to those who are perishing. And not just in the temporal sense, but in the eternal sense. Unbelievers who will not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ are those who are perishing. There's a dreadful finality in those words, isn't there? But there's also a wonderful finality and permanence in the everlasting glory of the transformation from glory to glory of those who turn to the Lord now through Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can say he has such confidence towards God through Christ. We speak in Christ, he says, with great boldness. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And since we have this ministry, we can never lose heart. And nor must we, friends. It's a real question for every pastor or training pastor here, for anybody in any ministry. What kind of ministry do you value? What kind of ministry do you seek after? What kind of ministry do you see in your mind's eye as being truly glorious for your life. Well, Paul says the glorious ministry that we can be confident in will be like Paul's. It'll be confident through Christ towards God. It'll be a ministry that is not drawing attention to its own glories, to its size, to its scope, to its success, but to Christ and His glory, His face. A ministry that's not for profit, not peddling for riches, for reputation, for any of these things that we long for, but that is in much pain, much suffering, much struggles in Christ, being written off by the world as unimpressive. It may often look very, very feeble, just as Paul's did. It will often feel very, very feeble to us. But this ministry, he says, will always be fruitful. The fruit seen in changed hearts, living letters that testify to the grace of God, and transformed lives. So friends, don't lose heart when your ministry looks feeble to other people. People in your congregation who want it to be different and more exciting. Don't lose heart when it feels feeble to you on a Sunday night or after you've given a talk or a Bible study or whatever it is. Don't lose confidence in real gospel ministry. Because we too, just like Paul, are leading people into the glorious freedom of a permanent transformation. Of something that will last for eternity. When people's eyes are opened to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they're being made like Him forever and ever. There is nothing on this earth, and there will be nothing until the Lord Jesus comes that can possibly be more glorious than that ministry which we've been given. So be bold, confident. If what was being brought to an end came with such glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? So having this ministry by God's mercy, we don't lose heart. Let's pray together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance, His face upon you, and give you peace. And into our hearts, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, never to lose heart in leading others to your glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Well, we often feel we need great help and grace, and we're going to sing as we close about the God who gives more grace when burdens grow far greater. Thank you. Let's say the grace as we part. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.